And really, this whole first section of the book of Hebrews is about the life of worship. Life of worship. Why do you and I need Jesus? Why do you and I need Jesus? Well, a simple answer to that is because we can't live without Him. We cannot live without Christ. Now, I don't mean that in a sentimental love song kind of way, you know. Oh, I can't live without you. But in the literal sense of that statement, we cannot live without Jesus. This is a literal reality. If you don't have Jesus, God's life is not in you, and you are spiritually dead. You cannot live the Christian life. You cannot obey God. You cannot be moral. You cannot be holy. You could send a bunch of, you know, suppose you get a heart for the tribes maybe in Africa. You know, you see maybe pictures of them washing in the river, their clothes. And so you donate washing machines and send them to the tribe in Africa. Those washing machines are useless without electricity. Without Jesus, we cannot live. It's a reality, a literal reality. But there's a great, joyful reality. We belong to Jesus if we have believed in Him. For those who walk with Jesus, those who, as maybe we can say is the language of Hebrews, who stick to Jesus, who persevere, Jesus gives the grace to live effectively. Why stick with Jesus? Why persevere? Because Jesus gives the grace to live effective lives, fruitful lives, honorable lives, lives that exalt God. And when you persevere in the faith, it proves that you are alive. Your perseverance, your obedience, your life of holiness doesn't make you saved. It proves that you are alive. Why persevere? Because it proves that Christ is in you. It's like asking, why should a tree grow? Because that's what trees do. Paul says to believers, look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. He speaks to believers and he says, don't be like the unbelievers. And he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk. No longer means what? You used to. You used to walk. You used to live as the Gentiles do. No longer walk, believers. And they do, they live in the futility of their minds. The futility of their minds. What is he saying? What's the word futility? Futile means vain. Futile means eternally meaningless. Paul is reminding us the life of unbelief is a life full of things and full of works. It may even be moral works. But in the end, what is it? It's vain because God's life is not in it. The believer, the one who has put their trust in Christ, has been changed and has been empowered because God's Spirit is in you. You have power, not your own strength. God's power is in you. You are able to live. And you are able to live well and live a God-glorifying life because you are in Christ. This is far removed from traditional Christianity, isn't it? It has nothing to do being a member of a church or even having the right sign up of theology. Are you alive is the question. And if you are alive, if you have Jesus, then you will live. And so in this last chapter of Hebrews, that's the point. Don't read the 13th chapter of Hebrews just by itself. What does Christ enable us to be? What kind of life is the essential Christian life? What happens if Jesus is alive in me? Well, the answer is chapter 13 of Hebrews. And it's interesting because the writer to the Hebrews doesn't go into detailed explanations. It's just a list of things that he emphasizes that come from even Jesus' teaching about what it means to be a disciple. There's a simple list of the important elements of the Christian life. Look at chapter 13. And today we're just going to look at the first two verses. He says this, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. What a verse. Let's pray. Father, so teach us not to hinder the life that you have put in us, but to let it work itself out through your Spirit, through your word, the love that you have placed in our hearts. Help us to open up our lives, every aspect of it, in obedience to you, so that we love and we live your life and your love. Convict us by your Spirit, Lord. I pray for the stubbornness in any of us to be broken this morning, the pride to be broken in each one of us, so that obedience remains. And for those who don't have your life, may it become abundantly clear this morning. Everything else is useless. Any success is useless. May they see this, that they need your life. Whether they are listening online or in presence this morning, Lord, I pray that they would fall to their knees and seek you. Because everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So bless your word this morning. Glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen. So by way of introduction, just expanding on some of the things that I've already said, Hebrews presents Jesus as the greater mediator of a new covenant. Throughout the book, Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's better than the old. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. What he brings is a better covenant. Cling to him. Persevere. That's the message of Hebrews, isn't it? And at the center is this biblical truth that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. Through his death and through his resurrection, what we call his redemptive work, his redeeming work, his work of atonement, a promise has been fulfilled. So go to Ezekiel chapter 36. This is again by way of introduction as we enter into this text. Ezekiel chapter 36, the new covenant, this is one of the places that it's mentioned. And what Jesus has done fulfills the great promise in this verse. Ezekiel 26, I'll start from verse 25. Notice the first thing. What is the promise? I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So what did the new covenant promise in Ezekiel? Cleansing. The forgiveness of sins. How is it fulfilled? When Jesus died, as Hebrews tells us, on the cross. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, by one offering, by one single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are coming to him. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. And at the end of that passage, where there is forgiveness of sins, there is no more requirement of any other offering. He has forgiven us once and for all by taking guilt completely, past, present, and future, on himself at the cross. He atoned for sin on the cross. That is how Ezekiel chapter 20, 36, verse 25 is fulfilled. Cleansing. Only Jesus can do that, because he is God's provision, God's Lamb, who takes away the sins of the world. But also verse 26, what does he say? Not just forgiveness and cleansing, but verse 26, and I will give you a new heart. Have you ever struggled? I hope you have. That's a sign that God is at work in you. I hate the things that I do. Lord, help me. And God says, I will do better than that. If you come to me for salvation, I will give you not help. I will give you a new you, a new heart. A new spirit I will put within you, he continues. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This is what Jesus does. This is the new covenant. It's not a sign-up sheet. Now I commit myself to Jesus. No, it's not an act of us. It is an act of Christ, of God himself. New birth. A new nature. Every true Christian has BC and AD. Before Christ and now in Christ. Every Christian The story is different. But I used to be this, and Christ saved me, and now this is what I am. Every Christian has that story. And I'm not speaking of a specific day or time that you know. I'm saying you can see post-Christ and in Christ. That's the story. A new heart, a new spirit. And not only that, not only newness of life. What did we say before? Why do we need Jesus? Because we can't live without him. He says, I will give you life. But also in verse 27, I will put my spirit within you. God's spirit dwells in the believer. That's the new covenant. I can't obey God. The answer of the Bible is, absolutely you're right. You cannot obey God. You need Christ to be in you. And he dwells in the believer through the spirit. And what is the result of God's spirit being within us? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Not you will walk. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. The believer is impelled and compelled by a greater power than himself or herself. God's spirit will continue to compel you to obey God. And look at it even further. Not only cause you to walk in my statutes, you will be careful to obey my rules. I was discussing this with somebody recently. My children obey me for different reasons. Sometimes they obey because of the threats. If I don't, something's going to happen, right? And I might tell my daughter to go and brush her teeth, and 10 seconds later, she's out. The brush had touched her lips, the toothpaste had somehow hit her mouth, and then it was back in the thing, and she's out. I'm done, right? Is that obedience? Well, somewhat, it's following the rules. But the day that she goes and brushes her teeth and she's there carefully for 5 minutes, wonder of wonders, something is happening. What does that prove? It proves that there is an inner motivation. Something is motivating. And it could be fear, but it also, and that's the greater reality, if it comes from life and love, right? That's the idea here. If I am in you, God is saying, this is the new covenant, you yourself will be careful to obey. You won't need somebody else to keep forcing you. Oh, pastor said it. If I don't do this, then this is some consequence. You're fearing consequences. You're fearing leaders. You're fearing shame. That's not the idea here. You yourself will pursue Jesus. It's not talking about perfection. It's not talking about the fact that believers don't sin. Yes, we do. Sometimes even great sins. But the point is, the dominating factor in your life is a reality that comes from God himself. New life and the Spirit in you. That's the new covenant. And that's why we need Jesus. Being moral people isn't enough. God says, I will make you heart obedient, deeply obedient, because I am in you. That's why we need Christ. So that is what we come to at the end of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. You can turn back there. The believer is a new covenant believer. There is a difference between you and the Israelites of the Old Testament at Sinai. The new covenant believer has life inside. Has God's life and God's spirit. Your works are no longer vain. You're not like the Gentiles. Your mind is God-focused and Christ-exalting. You have an eternally meaningful life in you. And that's the point of the commands of chapter 13. But we must see and remember even from last week that the commands in chapter 13 of Hebrews are linked to the rest of the book by the end of chapter 12. And chapter 12 is important. Because I believe that the introduction to chapter 12, to chapter 13, starts at the end of chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. He says there at the end, let us be grateful, therefore, for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us thus offer to God acceptable, what? Worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Our born-again response to God, the life of God in us, the proof of the new covenant, the proof that we are saved, that we believe that Christ is my mediator, all of it boils down to this one statement. Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. That's the issue. Our lives are worship. And again, I want us to delete from our minds when we think of the word worship, music. Delete from your minds. That is not what the Bible talks about when it talks about worship. That is one aspect, one facet. But we have misunderstood in the modern. So we say, right, that person is a good worshiper. Why? We're saying they're a good singer or a musician. That's not worship. Our lives are worship. What this is telling us is that because we are born again, because God's Spirit is in us, our primary obsession is not our families, not our jobs, not our money, not our status in this world. Not even our self-righteousness. I need to be moral. That's not the issue. The main issue is God is my obsession. Christ is my first love. That's the new heart. The beat of the new heart is the holiness and the glory of Christ. God is our obsession. So somebody might think this way. What are you talking about? So it means that God is your obsession. What a boring person a Christian is. Just head in the Bible, always going to prayer meetings and church meetings. Useless people, head stuck in the Bible, head in the clouds, idealistic. Pray all the time, go to church all the time. I can't stand such people. Maybe somebody's thinking like this. And that's why we need chapter 13. To say that the life of worship, the Christian life is a life of worship, is a whole life statement. It's not just about the meetings. The new transformation of the new birth is a wholesome, whole life transformation. Worship is not just the religious acts and events. That's only part of it. And it could be that you do all the religious acts without carefully obeying, because it's your tradition, or you're forced to, or you feel guilty if you don't. You could do the acts of religion completely uselessly. You could be going to every prayer meeting, every Bible study, and not have God's life in you. So it could be that those things are meaningful only if it comes from life. You see what I'm saying? But what does it mean in a more deeper way to offer to God acceptable worship because we are saved and born again and our hearts are alive to God? It's practical. Worship is a statement about all of life being touched by a desire to see God's glory. And I hope you read. I invite you to keep reading in the next few weeks, Hebrews chapter 13. Because what we see is that worship affects this. Let us offer to God acceptable worship. How? What does it look like? That's the list in chapter 13. If I am alive in Christ, if you are alive in Christ, it will affect how you relate to God. Yes. But it will also affect your relationship with people in your life. Your worship will be seen in how you live with your spouse. Verse 4 and 5. Your worship will be seen in how you relate to truth. Rest of 13. Your worship will be seen in how you relate to money and the world. What your relationship is to Netflix and what your relationship is to your EMIs. Even that is worship. It's all there in this text. Your worship will be seen in how you treat the leaders of your church. Verse 13. Verse 18. Everything is transformed because your thing is not what I feel and what I think should be right or wrong, but what does God want of me? I will carefully do everything that He tells me. I am His. And most of all, what we're going to see today, your worship is seen in how you treat people in your life. So as we look at chapter 13, we are looking at the life of worship. And this morning, that focus is on loving others, the people in our lives. And we see love in verse 1 and 2 for others as an expression of worship motivated by Christ's love. Two ways. Love is seen as we love the Christian brothers and sisters, and love is seen, God's love is seen as we love strangers as well. Two ways in this text, verse 1 and 2, Christian brothers and sisters and strangers. So there are two commands to love and one reason in Hebrews chapter 13, 1 and 2. And so two commands, love your family and show love to strangers. That's the way I've put it. What does verse 1 say? Let brotherly love continue. Love simple verses, right? And as I think about this, you know, a word that comes to mind, or a statement that comes to mind in verse that summarizes verse 1 and 2 is really that the church is home. The church is home. The church is home. Even your home, Christian, is not home. The church is home. The church is not a building where people come to worship. The church is home where God's love and God's family, my family, is found. We've got a long ways to go in our culture in embracing this. We prioritize all other loves. And this is driving us to this point. Let brotherly love continue. And so the Bible is saying here that family is the most important relationship. It's just redefining for us who your family really is, isn't it? While there's not a lot of teaching, he doesn't explain. I wish he would explain, but then you think maybe not, you know. He tends to be long-winded. It took 12 chapters to get here. But he simply places this in front of us, the writer to the Hebrews. Because there's a lot of teaching in the New Testament already about this. He's alluding to those things. It's a simple statement of the command. We are familiar with this. This is not something surprising. Let brotherly love continue. We think of Jesus in John chapter 13, 34 and 35, right? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How? As I have loved you. Love one another. Disciples love other disciples, but it doesn't just say love. It's not just the fact of love, but it even says that we are so far away from obedience even today, isn't it? He doesn't just say love one another. He says love one another in the same way to the measure that I have loved you. This is an infinitely impossible command. And so, again, we are driven by new covenant realities. Because Jesus has loved us and changed us, and put his love in us, this command is possible. And in fact, the same John in 1 John chapter 2 verse 8, he alludes to this command, new commandment. And in 1 John chapter 2 verse 8, he's saying it's not a new command. In fact, it's not new information, he's saying. It's an old command, but there's a newness to it. What's the newness? He says this, 1 John 2:8. He talks about the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. What is he saying? That the life and the light of Christ, this is the new reality. We are in the kingdom of God, started through the work of Christ. We're in new covenant realities. Light is shining. Christ's light is shining and we belong to him. We are part of this unshakable kingdom. It's a new commandment because it's a new covenant commandment. Romans chapter 5 verse 5 says, the Holy Spirit is in you and the Holy Spirit has poured out God's love in your heart. So if you're born again, you will love. How? With the love of Christ. If you have a hard time loving, the question is the gospel real in your life? Here in Hebrews, what does he use? Not love, but brotherly love. Brotherly love. By nature, we are freed to love each other. But we are also motivated to love because God has made us his children. There is family attraction. That's the idea. Brotherly love. We love the family. We love God's family. We love our family. That's the idea. We love all God's children. Throughout Hebrews, this language is used. God has called us, chapter 2, sons and daughters. He bought us as sons and daughters. And so it says, Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. These children whom God has given me, I am not ashamed to call them my brothers. Christ embraces us. How? Not just as the embrace of pity, but the embrace of family, brothers. Can you imagine this? That's the gospel. And then in chapter 12, we've seen this. He disciplines, God disciplines us. Because he hates us? No. The language of God's discipline, Hebrews chapter 12, 5 and 6 is what? He disciplines us as a father disciplines his children. Never to harm, never to degrade, never in anger and wrath. But discipline is there. He scourges us because he loves us. And he wants to protect us from the fires of judgment and hell. It takes work. It takes attention. It takes repetition. It takes patience. If you've been a parent, you know this, right? The children don't always obey. And so, a bad parent will say, I'm done, I abandoned you, right? What parent is going to do that? God will never do that. He is the perfect father. Again, all of this is the language of God treating us as his children, family language. And interesting, it's important as we look at this because it doesn't just show us that God loves us as his family. It also shows us how, isn't it? Action. Commitment. Is love a feeling? Or is love an action? Is love a feeling or an action? The answer is, there's no either or. There's no either or. Love is affection. But love is action. That's God's love. Because the only way we can define love is to understand how God loves. If you have one or the other, it's not love. If you have affection without commitment, what is it? For those of us who are married, we might have had an attraction for our spouse before we were married. But what proves that it was love? We said, for better, for worse, even when you stop being attractive and time hits, maybe you will have ill health, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. No, 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 I'm marrying you, you better have the money. No, for richer, for poorer. Till death parts us. That's the vow, isn't it, of marriage? So the affection, the attraction led to commitment and action. That's love. That's love. Otherwise, only attraction that doesn't lead to commitment and discipline is only infatuation. And people sing songs and write a lot of things about what? No, no, this is love. Can you imagine? You don't know how I feel about this. That's not love. Love's affection and action are indivisible. One without the other isn't love. John 14 verse 15. If you love me, that comes first, you will do what? Keep my commandments. There is something that drives you, that affection that leads to the commitment of love. You cannot have one without the other. But there are many who say even this. Lord, Lord, Jesus says in the end. Did I not what? Do this and do that and do that. And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me, I never knew you. There was no love here. So just because you do things for Jesus doesn't mean you love him. Love's affection and love's action must come together. Just action doesn't prove anything. It's easy to pretend. Love's affection and action are indivisible. So how does God love? Not in words only, but in deed and truth. He disciplines us because he loves us. In fact, he is disciplined in his love for us. He doesn't give up. His love is not occasional. It is consistent. Even the theme verse of love, right? John 3:16. God loved the world in this manner that he said, I love you. Is that what the verse says? No, he gave. He loved and he gave. There are very few I love yous in the Bible. We got to learn from that. It's not wrong that we should say I love you to the ones that we love. But that's not enough. That's not enough. We live in a poetic world. We got to live in a gospel-driven world. At least church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 9 says that in loving us, God has taught us. You have been taught by God to love one another. By His love for you. By His Spirit in you. That's what a Christian is. In fact, look at Galatians chapter 5. This is a good verse to look at. There are so many verses, but Galatians chapter 5, speaking of this new work that God has done, the bondage being broken. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers. That's the gospel. The gospel is a call to freedom. Only if you are free, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. What's the flesh? The flesh is the self. Me, me, me. All the time. When we hear the word freedom, we think what? Freedom means I get to do whatever I want. And God is saying, no, that's what the bondage was. You were bondage to me, me, me. God has saved you. Jesus saved you. You are free to no longer say me, me, me. Instead what? Through love. Love is in you. Serve one another. Freedom is what? Free service. I don't need to seek my expectations anymore. I will serve you. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Do you understand what the gospel has done? You understand what freedom is. The love that says, I love you because you complete me is worldly love. Because the whole thing is, I'm saying I love you because of what you do for me. And God is saying, no, I love you because I love you. And I seek your satisfaction and your joy. That's how God has loved us. And that's the love that He's placed in our hearts. Defeat the world's definition of love through the gospel in your own life. You will not understand friendship. You will not understand romance. You will not understand marriage until you understand God's love. You will not understand the church until you understand God's love. You see why the new birth and the gospel is so vital before we can understand these two verses? Let brotherly love continue. I feel like I'm shouting at everybody, didn't I? But just this is thrilling because God has done this work in us. So simply, love. Love like God loves. Love the brothers and sisters because this is your family. And we need to be careful, by the way, because we have great resources in our modern age, especially in this year, right? Great resources in able to keep in touch. But we've got to be careful in our own lives. You've got to make sure that the resources of media don't defeat. They never become an excuse not to be with God's people. Oh man, I'm tired this morning. Arey, chalo, we've got the video. I'll do to church online. No, that's not brotherly love. That's not how you would treat somebody you really love. You will make every effort to be with them. You see? Be careful. Understand the devil's design of even what is happening this year. There are real troubles going on. But let brotherly love continue. Let this be your home and your family. Love your family. Love them with self-giving as one would love their own blood. This is your family, the church, the people of God. We cannot stop loving our own family members. But even more, we cannot remain accountable to this new life. God has made us His children, and this is our family. And we cannot opt for human blood over Christ's blood. This is your home. This is your home. And in fact, You know, we say, I had a family commitment. That's the, like a doctor's certificate, no? Tell the boss, "Arey boss, I had a family commitment." That's the ultimate certificate almost, no? I had a family commitment. Okay, theek hai. Right? Brotherly love, and it as a mark of the new life, means that the ultimate family commitment of the believer is what? To this home. To this home. Every opportunity that you can. Of course, there are times that we can't make it. But every opportunity that you can to be in each other's homes and each other's lives and in the gatherings. You see? And why is it to be consistent? What does he say? Let brotherly love remain. Let brotherly love continue. That's a very important word in the book of Hebrews, by the way. Remain. It's a word of consistency. This disciplined, action-oriented passion for each other is supposed to be consistent. He's not saying start. He's assuming you're saved. This is already in you. Brotherly love is in you because God has saved you and put his love in your heart. Right? Not start loving. Just when you were saved, did you not have a love for the believers in your life? Right? It started when he saved you. God's Spirit put love in your heart. Don't flag in your zeal. And the idea here is, it's really a test of your love for Jesus to see how you love the believers. Nobody can really, question when you say, "I love Jesus," just by that statement. But God is giving us an objective test. When your love for Christ is vital or living or alive, your love for others will show. So really, this is the encouragement. Worship and adore Christ passionately so that your love remains passionate. And when that generator is running, the house is powered. You see, when that love for Christ is alive, that generator is running, love and service for God's people will show in your life. When Christ is pursued, love is seen. And this remaining love that we should see, it's a love that doesn't fade. It's a love that doesn't give up. It's a love that remains. It's a love that endures. That's the focus of this word remain. Why does it remain? Why does this love remain? Well, one way we can look at it is, think about what we read in chapter 12. We have received a kingdom that is remaining. It is unshakable. This is what God has put us in. Chapter 1 tells us that the sun is eternal. The sun remains forever. All else will fade. Chapter 7 tells us he is our high priest who remains forever. Chapter 13 verse 8, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. His character remains. The new reality is that it is a remaining reality. If this is our reality in our Christ, our love must remain. What does John tell us? The world and its desires fade. But God's love, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 13? The greatest of these is love, because love will always remain, Christ's love. So let brotherly love show that you belong to eternity by letting God's love work in you today. Let it remain. There are a lot of things that are shaking. But when we love, we show that there is an eternal reality. Let brotherly love remain. Enough said about that. Verse 2. Second command. Not just love your family, but show love to strangers. And really the practice of what does it mean to love the brothers and sisters? There's a whole bunch of things that we can look at through the scriptures, right? I invite you to study that yourself. How are you dealing with the problems? Are you taking initiative? That's love. Are you reaching out to people? Are you seeking holiness? Are you being holy? Because your lack of holiness and your lack of pursuit of Christ is going to affect and pull down the brothers and sisters. Are you pretending in your Christian life? Are you immersed in God's word? That's the way to love one another. And then, of course, the actual acts of love and service when there are needs. But there's a second aspect. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. It's pretty amazing in the original language. But if you look at verse 1, there's brotherly love. In verse 2, there's stranger love. These are positive commands. And then in verse 5, there's a negative, money love. Three words. There's a symmetry in the language. And the word for hospitality is literally loving aliens. Loving aliens. Loving strangers. You've got to open your arms to outsiders. We can see that God's love is maybe illustrated by light. Light hits directly the ones where the light is closest to, right? But it then even reaches out into darkness, isn't it? And that's the idea here. Brotherly love is the main command. The Bible doesn't say that Christians are to love everybody equally. No, there ought to be a special love for the family. Family love is the most important love, but it's God's family that is the most important. But that love, that like light, will extend and invite, right? On a cold winter's night, when the electricity is out, what invites? You see the shine of a candle and you want to be there, right? Light is inviting. God's love is inviting even for those who are outside. Brotherly love is the main command, but we are, it says, not to neglect hospitality to strangers. And one of the problems with close circles of friendship and sharing is that there can be a tendency for outsiders who don't belong to get ignored, isn't it? So you see cliques in different groups, isn't it? Only hang out with people who understand us, who talk about the same cultural stuff that we like, right? The same jokes or the same things that we watch or the same books that we read. And we don't feel comfortable with anybody else. And what that sometimes does is that outsiders like, I don't want to be with these people because there's nothing that they do or say that I can connect with. So cliquishness is a negative form of close friendships. But it can even be in our deep loves, you know. You know, I just get these people. These people, you know, I love and serve them. And you just focus on them. And you can, to the detriment of relationships outside. But the worst form is superiority in this group. It can express itself in, for example, legalism. We love these people, we are more moral than anybody else. So don't get those sinners into this group. We don't hang out with them. That's the worst, one of the worst forms of isolation, isn't it? But it might be even expressed in not legalism, but classism, right? We are modern. You see the kind of stuff we read and, you know, our accents, our education, the books that we know of, right? We are more classy. We don't hang out with these ghatis, right? Classism. It's getting worse. Legalism is horrible. Classism is, I would say, worse. It's all superiority. And the worst of it is racism. We are intrinsically superior. Don't hang out with those South Indians. Yuck. I know this happens in the church, by the way. And then the South Indians talk about the North Indians. And the East Indians talk about the West Indians. Right? It has nothing to do with the gospel. It's sin. And we can let, even if it's not explicitly like this, we can let those ideas sort of help us focus into ourselves. And so this is charging us. Do not neglect in your love for one another to show hospitality, openness, open arms to outsiders. the Bible doesn't allow for this independent man is an island sort of thing. That's clear, right? Me and mine and my little circle, and that's all I care about. Well, you got to ask yourself, is the love of Christ in you? If you're going to focus on that stubbornly. You see, home, the church is home. And this word hospitality has to do with home. When we talk about the hotel industry, what do we use? We call it the hospitality industry. Why? Because they're trying to make that building with glass and metal that is so actually, formal and cold. They're trying to say, we're going to make this like home. And so leave your home and come to us. We will make you feel like home. Right? The issue is home. And so this is the language that is being used in the scripture. As the church becomes home, as outsiders come in, make them feel at home. Make them feel loved. Loving strangers is the idea that in a personal, concrete way, strangers are included in our genuine care. We are not closed. We are open-armed. We are welcoming. And we love all who enter. This ties in right with the ancient culture, by the way. In the ancient culture, when you travel between city or town, it was not like there was a lot of communication between towns and cities, right? And if you went as a business person or something to another town, the inn would be one of the worst places to go to. The equivalent of hotels. These are places of prostitution, of disrepute, of alcohol, dark and seedy, of thievery, dangerous. And so travelers would seek to stay in private homes if it was possible. And we have a little bit glimpse of this if you go to the coast of Maharashtra. You can still go, and there's still a trace of this, where you can go to a place and you can ask them at least if they will cook food for you. They're used to that. It goes back to the ancient days. And so in Jewish and ancient culture, being hospitable to strangers began to be highly regarded. Even a religious work, that you welcome strangers into your home. Jesus taught on hospitality. And Jesus made it very specific about helping those who are unable to repay you. Not the ones who can pay for the meal that you give them. But the ones who have nothing. The poor, the widows, the orphans. Think about the banquet feast in Luke chapter 14, verse 12. In fact, James calls it what? What is true religion? To look after ones who cannot repay you. He says, do not neglect it. Open your life, open your home, open your dining table, open your wallet to unbelievers and Christian visitors alike. In fact, the early church opened their homes to traveling missionaries and to believers. Again, times have changed, culture has changed, but they did it to those in need. They did it to those who needed food and stay. And the idea here as we apply this is that we ought not to get so busy in our own lives, in our own families, that we do not practice hospitality. In fact, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications of an elder, a pastor, one of the qualifications, what is a qualification? If this man does not meet this, he does not qualify to be an elder in the church. And one of the qualifications is, hospitable. Hospitable. If a man is not hospitable, he cannot lead the church. It's that important. And really, when we look at the qualifications of elders, it's not that it's a unique list of things. It's talking about what every believer should be. And therefore, the leader ought to be that. You see? And so how do we make this practical? We would say that the direct application is that we as a church make sure that we include people who come. New visitors, right? That we reach out. We get out of our awkwardness and we say, hey, there's somebody new. I want to get to know them. I want to make sure that I want to find out who they are. And again, be careful. Men with men and women with women. Be careful. Get to know them. Get to love them. Seek to be a discipler, especially families, right? We want to make sure that this young person understands the gospel and grows in the word of God if they profess faith in Christ. That's what the church is supposed to be. That's what a home is. Can you imagine if you had a home and you invited people and somebody came to your house and you and your family sit at the table and they're sitting there outside in the living room and you don't tell them anything? What a horrible home that is. And then you look at them and say, oh, would you like to eat? If they get a little bit angry, that's it, right? Okay, we're done. We're going. We're leaving. You see what I mean? The verses here are saying the church is a home. Let's make it and make sure that it is a home. Yes, we love one another, but do not neglect hospitality. Love them, disciple them, get to know them, encourage them, pray for them. That's the idea here. And if we live like this, then the church will be a place where people don't fall through the cracks. You know, I went to that church, but nobody reached out to me. Now, there are people who leave for different reasons, and that's fair. Or unfair, whatever. But let it be not from our perspective that we didn't reach out to them, that we didn't encourage them, that we didn't ask them. Right? And we have an opportunity, by the way, because now our meals are not being provided. Right? So Sunday is a great time to say, hey, are you eating anywhere? Come join us. Come join us. We want to get to know you. You see? It's not just about hanging out. It's about getting to know. You say, I don't know who I should be discipling. God brings somebody in the church and they leave. And then the next Sunday you say, I don't know who I'm supposed to be discipling. God brings another person and they leave. And the next Sunday you say, I don't know who I'm supposed to be discipling. So God brings another person. Nobody talks to them. They leave. And then you tell again, I don't know. Are you getting the message? And here's the thing. You will be hurt by somebody when you are close to them. I'm not saying you might be. You will be hurt by somebody. If you get close to people, you don't know. This guy is very idealistic in his love and his teaching about love. They will hurt you. They will take advantage of you. They will stab you in the back. They might harm you physically. And the answer is yes. Absolutely. I can testify that this happens all the time in the church. I've had people that have sat at my table and receive love and then kick me in the back. That's the nature of things. The early church experienced this. And so it's interesting because right after the last book of the Bible is written, about 100 years, there is a list of instructions called the Didache. It's the teaching of the 12 apostles, which are instructions about what a church should do and not do. And they made rules in this Didache about hospitality. And they had rules like this, that a person should not stay more than 2 or 3 days. And if they do, then they should be treated like a leech. Because they began to realize that people in the church, especially more than even outside the church, tend to take advantage. And so they understood that there is hurt that is going to happen. Limited days of stay, check their doctrine, because false teachers began to misuse the church and go from city to city. That's how false teachers work. They go from church to church. They don't go and make disciples. They come to the church and try to lead people astray. So check their doctrine. Make sure they don't live in your house for more than 2 or 3 days and become leeches. Scorn the parasites, the Didache teaches. This is biblical. This is church instruction. So even then, they understood that hurt is going to happen. In fact, the culture mocked the church that these people make bad choices and these church people are gullible. These Christians are gullible. Because of them, these false teachers have grown. That's what people from the world would say. But look at this. All that said, a striking instance of the brotherly love of the early Christians transpired, and this is so relevant for us today as we talk about hospitality. In the great plague that raged around Alexandria during the reign of somebody called Gallienus. At the first appearance of the symptoms, the heathen, the unbelievers, drove the infected man from their sight. They tore themselves from their dearest connections. They threw their friends half dead into the streets and left their dead unburied. But in contrast, the Christians, and this is a quote from history, the Christians, in the abundance of their brotherly love, as the Bishop Dionysius says, they did not spare themselves, but mutually attended each other. They would visit the sick without fear. They ministered to each other for the sake of Christ, cheerfully giving up their lives with them. Many Christians died after their care had restored others to health. Many who took the bodies of their Christian brethren into their hands and into their bosoms and closed their eyes and buried them with every mark of attention soon followed them into death. That is the love of Jesus. It must be restored in the church today. It is bold, just like God is bold in his love for us. It is risky. It is willing to be taken advantage of. Yes, we must take care. But that's not the first command. The first command is love. It is true, when you open your arms, your back will be stabbed and you might be harmed. This is a common experience of ministry. But what does it say? Remember, do not neglect to show hospitality, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember Abraham? He didn't know who was coming. But they were angels, and there was a blessing from God. And the angel of the Lord himself was there in his midst. And that's the illustration here. And that's the encouraging reason that we're given. You don't know who God will bring into your life. You don't know what messenger. You don't know what spiritual blessing. You don't know what life he has given you to touch and impact for his sake. So open your arms. Open your life and love with the energy of Christ. And in that, your love will be acceptable worship to God. Let's pray. Father, there's so much here, so much unsaid, unspoken. But would you take your word? I pray for each one gathered this morning. Break hearts, Lord. Break pride. May nobody in this room or listening say, I'm good in this area. I'm such a loving person. Show us, Lord, where your spirit needs to break and convict. Yield us. Soften our hearts. We want to see this community as a true reflection of Christ. Yes, there are things that we cannot control. There are relationships that we cannot control. There are responses that we cannot control. That is in your hands. But help us, Lord, to make sure our lives are like home for the ones in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for all that you have done over the years in our church, Lord. So many can confess, even this morning, that this fellowship is like home to them. Even when family has abandoned, your people have been faithful. So, Lord, help us to be all the more loving. But, Lord, break even this sense that, you know, our priorities, our family priorities are the most important thing. Lord, show us the glory of this family, this church that you have given to us. And Lord, there's a world out there hardened by sin and idolatry and brokenness because of it. And it is difficult to speak many times, to have opportunities to speak if we just go directly to people. There's so much resistance. But help us to see how just the love that we can show can be a gateway, a doorway, where wonderful relationships can be built and the gospel can then be spoken. where we can explain the reason for the hope that is in us and love strangers. Lord, make us a gospel light as well. We thank you for this word. We pray for those who are gathered who do not know you, who your conviction is upon, Lord. I pray that they will let the Spirit break them and bring them to the foot of the cross so that they may be saved. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name.